This morning we will start a new book study. We'll be looking at the first book of the Bible, Genesis, over the next, I don't want to predict. It's a big book. But we won't go through it every verse, every chapter, but we will be going, if you will, thematically and textually through the book of Genesis, the gospel according to Genesis. It is good news. I know that we always use those terms for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the other books do have some good news in them too about the nature of the kingdom of God and who God is. So all the reason to go to Genesis is just because it's all here. All the major themes. We talk about the narrative, all the major themes of the story of who God is as He reveals Himself in creation and to His people are present in the book of Genesis. Quite frankly, they're present really in the first four chapters. Everything else becomes a variation on a theme or a explanation. There are so many pregnant themes, verses that are so short that as we see them later expanded upon in the rest of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that we see how rich and how amazing just three or four words in the first chapters of Genesis really are. Words like, let us make them. Or, there will be a seed, and that seed will, you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. And we see how those themes are then played out through the rest of Scripture, and we get to know the richness of the Trinity or the great promise of a Messiah and a Redeemer who would undo what our forebears, Adam and Eve, did in their sinning and rebelling against God. We see the power and the beauty of His truth. Genesis 1 and 2, God speaks and words bring life. The truth of God brings richness and life and creates everything that we know. We see His generosity and His goodness as He creates this amazing thing and then turns it over to those He creates in His image. And He is so generous that He pours out His character and His nature onto His creation, specifically and most intimately in the creation of humanity. Those great themes that we talk about on the vertical and the horizontal axis of life all begin in the first book of the Bible. So we're going to spend some time looking at Genesis over the next few months. But let's put this morning's text in front of us. Genesis 1, 26 through chapter 2, verse 1. This is now obviously the sixth day of creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man. In His own image, in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of heaven, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that everything He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we continue to need your presence binding our hearts together with the presence of God the Father, with the wisdom of the gospel poured out, we ask that we might see the richness, the truth, the challenge and the encouragement that your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, brings to our hearts and to our lives. May our minds be renewed by the transforming of our hearts made flesh by your living word. In Christ's name, amen. I'm on a path of self-discovery. I want to find out who I really am, or what it really means to be me. There is a lot of religious thought that has that as a motivation. We often hear it expressed. I want to know who I am, a path of self-discovery. And it seems to be presented in this way that it's almost sort of, well, it's a mystery. It's enigmatic. It's supposed to be this enigma wrapped in a riddle that we are somehow supposed to figure out, and it's made really difficult, like it's some cosmic secret who I am. And I have to be really wise, and I have to be really deep, and I have to be something other than who I am to find out who I am, which seems rather awkward. But what if it's not that complicated? What if we actually know who we are, but we've rejected it? We don't like who we are. Genesis is pretty clear on how we were created. I don't mean that in a scientific way. I mean that in a theological, spiritual, eternal way. We were created by God in His image. There is inherently an identity in that. Now, what it means to unpack it as individuals and as corporately as the body in early 21st century, that requires wisdom. But asking the fundamental question, who am I, perhaps is not nearly as complicated as we would make it out to be. We've talked about the vertical and the horizontal axis quite a bit. And if you take a moment maybe to write this down, because what we ask when we say, who am I, is one of the fundamental questions of human beings. Who am I? And I want to suggest that is really an answer. The answer to that is our glorification in Christ. Our identity is created in the image of God. And if you're thinking about the vertical axis, that is on the south. That bottom section, the incarnation, the glorification. Who am I? On the vertical, on the horizontal axis, there's the question of what is truth, which we're going to look at here in Genesis, which is on the west side, if you will. On the north is how do I know truth? The four questions, all right, let me quit being so coy. The four questions people normally philosophically ask are, who am I? What is truth? How do I know it? And what do I do? Who am I is answered by the incarnation and glorification, God's plan made present in our created in the image of God. What is truth is spoken by God as He uses words to build His creation and build our identity. God uses truth. What is true? The words of God spoken. How do I know it's true? Suggest to you that is the great story of God's justification. How do I know? Because I see the character and nature of God's narrative, His story, written into my life. The story of our being made right. And then finally, what do I do? It comes as a natural and as a flowing idea from the nature and character of God, our creation, our created order, our created nature to be glorifiers and image bearers of God, informed by and growing in His truth. And therefore, we act like our Creator. What am I to do? I am to be like the one who created me. Those philosophical questions get answered in the context of this very first passage of Genesis. This very first image, this very first foray into God's explanation of His nature and His character and how He created us, those four philosophical questions are not absent. And we see both the horizontal and the vertical. We see the horizontal nature of God, who is Spirit, coming into the world and making it. And we see Him leaving and giving His Word and His presence and acting in time and space in midst of creation. All of those questions are addressed. They're present. Back to, what if we already know? God created us in His image with great hope and great promise. God created us with all of the richness of His character and His nature. This passage is high literature. As God focuses all of His creative energy, which has been spread out over the last 6 days, into the pinnacle of His creational efforts, male and female, created in the image and the character and the nature of God. That is, my dear friends, an identity. Who am I? Fundamentally, that question is answered in the great hope and promise that we see in Genesis 1, 26 through 2:1. So, very quickly, created in the image of God, blessed by God. The text says we are blessed. Adam and Eve were initially blessed by God. Blessed with what? Really quick, blessed with what? Blessed with life, with calling and resources. Life, calling and resources. The image of God, our identity, is supported by and encouraged, fleshed out in this passage with life, calling and resources. Life. It's the core to all promises that God makes. We know the fall is coming. There's no sort of giving away of any secrets that Adam and Eve are going to reject God. Because of that, life becomes, well, absent. Death becomes present. And so all of the promises starting at the very beginning, because again, Genesis was written after the fall. Moses writes this down to help explain to the children of Israel how they got there and where they're going and who their Redeemer is. Life is fundamental. God created life. So it's first of all to be fruitful and multiply, to continue and to spread life. Verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. See the people of God grow. Life was not supposed to be constrained with just Adam and Eve living eternally with God, but it was supposed to grow. Grows into community. 26 and 27. There is fundamentally an understanding. Let us make them in our image. And as we unpack that, as it goes forward, that God exists in community and He creates us to exist in community. That part of life is the richness of not just being alone and an individual, but an individual uniquely created by God to exist in community and fellowship. And that complicated thing that does not fit into our head about how the Trinity works in being one substance in three persons. Each unique and each fundamentally one. Again, we can't fit that into our head. We just hold on to it and say, God is one and He is three. And any little clever idea that I had to sort of rationalize that, like maybe He's one person, just wears different masks, doesn't fit. Or maybe they're three separate persons that are just really get along well together. Community fundamentally is a mysterious thing. It is not easily described or explained in its totality because it is mysterious in its richness and its depth. So that even if you are somebody who can enjoy life rather alone, it's not as rich And you may not need a lot of people, but there are those few people who make your life even richer and more profound. And that there's something about, and C.S. Lewis does a great job of describing this in his book about friendship and the four loves, the section on friendship, that there are friends that when he lost them, when he got to certain ages in his life, when his dearest friends began to pass, that he felt himself losing a piece of who he was because that friend brought out a certain facet of his character and his creativity and his nature. Created to be in community. And then beauty. Life is beautiful. Again, if you've read Genesis 1, you know, you've heard, you've recognized, this is the only time God says things are very good. He said things are good at the end of every other day. And at the end of creating humanity in His image, this unique life, this unique part of His creation to bear His image, He says it's all now very good. That is a part of your identity. Created in the image of God, who you are you? You and I are the crowning glory of creation that turned it from being good to very good. That is the promise and the hope of life that God gives here in the beginning of His creation as He explains way things were meant to be and will be again. Calling. So life and then calling to be like God. We are called to have dominion over creation, and we could preach several sermons on what it means to have dominion. I want to say briefly that it's not the same thing as dominance. If we don't understand the difference between dominion and dominance, we are going to continue to misappropriate power, responsibility, leadership. Creation absolutely was created for us to have dominion and to care for and to use in wonderful and creative ways. I mean, again, I'm always amazed that somebody figured out somehow how you take sand and turn it into glass, and then after a few years, somebody figured out how you could use glass to create a computer chip that now does everything from save life to keep me entertained, which maybe I rely on that a little too much. But nonetheless, it is unbelievable. It's all over the ground. And humans, created in the image of God, took something that looks as plain as sand and brought richness to it, used it. That reflects the glory of God. And there's so many other ways. We could go through so many other examples. And yet there's also times when we see creation and we disrespect it in such a way that we say, you know what? It wars against us. We know this thing called the fall is there, and so we will crush it under our heel. And, you know, then our rivers actually light on fire because we disrespect it so poorly, which hasn't happened recently, but, you know, there was a little incident in Cleveland. And we have now Superfund cleanups, which I'm glad we can figure out how to clean it up. But there is a sense that when we just dominate creation, we can destroy it. Again, we could preach sermons on this. What we do know is that we are part of our created image, is to interact with the creation in such a way that we both utilize it and change it, and also enjoy it and rest in it, that we care for it, that we preserve it. And we have to hold that intention. And in the broken, sinful world where creation is actually working against us as a part of the fall, it's cursed, that becomes even more difficult. I understand that. But we are called to have dominion, to use and enjoy creation. It creates fundamentally a dignity of work. God created Adam and Eve to do stuff in creation. Again, it becomes toil after the fall, to be sure. But one of the reasons why things like welfare, whether you're really, really wealthy and nobody has to work and your kids don't have to work, which is personal welfare, or whether you are very, very poor and not working, if you take work out of your life, It is amazing how those lives become aimless, unfocused, self-destructive. Part of the image of God is we were created to work, to use and to do, to make stuff, to enjoy it, whether it's through thought or with our hands, with our feet. Work is as diverse as God is. But it's inherent in who we are to work. And therefore, all work that is not fundamentally sinful is God's work, has value and worth, is not to be looked down upon as merely this or that, but is part of the very dignity of what it means to be created in God's image. We were called to work. And then lastly, we were called to know the nature of our God. In community with Him, you see this more in chapter 2, where Adam and God are in conversation. The explicit statement that God used to walk with His people in the cool of the day, that it wasn't a surprise that He showed up in the garden. In fact, Adam and Eve expected Him to, and they were hiding from Him. That this was a part of His practice, and His interaction with Adam and Eve was to be with them physically, to presence His presence, to explain who He was, to have them ask about creation, to be engaged with Him. Part of our calling as image bearers, even Adam and Eve, was to learn more about God. Again, we should not have the idea that because Adam and Eve were without sin, they knew everything. They didn't. The great hope and promise was for them to learn and unpack what it meant to be created in His image. They, like us, had the same calling: grow in our knowledge of the Creator of the universe, our personal God who created us in His image. I keep saying those words because it is a part, that's our identity, our calling. So life and calling, and then lastly, resources. Because we're not God, we needed sand to make stuff with. I mean, God has to give us material stuff, and He is exceedingly generous. He pours out all of what He makes. He says, now it's yours. Again, it's rather uncommon. We kind of part with things that we've made not very easily, especially if we cared about what we made. You know, my dad did not turn over model airplanes to me easily. He took a lot of pride. He was very good, and I was a klutz. And so, well, you can tell I'm a klutz. And so it was always kind of fun to try and make a model airplane with my father, because he just wasn't sure he wanted to turn it over to me, because I'd break it. Our Heavenly Father is exceedingly generous. He turns it all over to us right away. Adam and Eve, it's all for you. Every tree, every plant, have dominion, rule over it. He gives us those resources. Because we are not God, He had to create it, but then He generously turns it over to us. All of creation, all of its wealth, all of its potential, laid at the feet of Adam and Eve. Ponder that. That the greatest resource, all of the resources, some of them we don't even know yet. Adam and Eve didn't know what oil was. Some would call it a curse. Some would call it a blessing. We don't even know. People walked on sand for years. People didn't understand the power of certain kinds of, well, what we could do with the sun. Think about all of the various ways in which we have unpacked and learned of how really, truly, unbelievably rich creation is in its ability to provide for our needs, our pleasures, our hobbies and interests. I mean, you got the gorgeous mountains. Some people get paid to climb them. They show the glory of God. They're in one sense whimsical. Their grandeur, their beauty, their power, all of that, and we can just enjoy sometimes looking at them, being in them, climbing them. The wealth and the riches of creation are not just economic. They're not just so we can have food. They're also lavish and rich. And for our joy, at the greatest sense of joy, and therefore communion with God. The resources are given to us, all of the riches, all of the resources of creation. God did not leave and say, I hope you figure it out. But one of the, obviously, the greatest resource we have that God generously pours out in His creation is His own presence and His own joy of seeing us learn about it. To see us participate in the joy of His creation, He wants to be there. He is not a clockwork God. He does not depart after creating it. He stays close. He walks with Adam in the cool of the day. He talks to them. His intimate communication, instantly, what does He do? He says, Adam and Eve, here you are. Let me tell you. Here's what you have. Here's what you can use. He personally engages. I give you all of these things. The challenge is that all of this is derivative. We don't start any of it. We are recipients. We're recipients of life. We're recipients of a calling. We're recipients of the resources. And there is something, even in Adam and Eve, that was not terribly happy with being derivative, to being dependent upon, to being given. We sometimes even idealize. Idolatrize? No, you can't use that word. The idea of not having been given anything. Oh, I did it all on my own. No, you didn't. Somehow, some way, the community, the historical milieu, I mean, you just can't. Bill Gates is not a self-made man. He happened to be at the right place in the right time. Just so happened the computers were happening. Just so happened that nobody else had given IBM a operating system. It just so happened they were about to launch. He had no control over any of that. He could have written all that stuff, and if there weren't computers or IBM about to launch this massive project, Bill Gates would have finished college and done something else. Of course, there's no such thing. It's all derivative, but we don't want to believe that. We want to believe that we are independent and autonomous, that we are our own gods. The great temptation of Adam and Eve, the great way in which the serpent wiggled his way into their thoughts and minds was, what if you could be the first cause yourself? Not caused, but the causer. Not derivative, but the creator. Not image bearers, but image makers. That is the great temptation. That is why we wrestle with who am I? Because instead of embracing and accepting that I have an image that I am supposed to bear, that I have a king and a creator who is directing me and has called me to do certain things, I want to be my own. I want to create my own. I want to build my own. That's not easy to do. We weren't created to do it. Is it any wonder that we then are lost in trying to build and create our own image? The creation was designed not to be independent from its creator, but dependent upon its creator. The cross and the empty tomb are not about discovering ourselves, but recreation and restoration. Because what Jesus does so perfectly is the thing that you and I fail to do on a regular basis. Accept the Father's will. Accept the Father's calling. Fulfill the Father's calling. Fulfill the Father's will despite our own self-interests. The cross and the tomb indicate that being an image bearer, being dependent upon, being a recipient of, yes, it can be costly. But even God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, a restorer, which is not present in this text yet, but that He loves His creation so much, the next image we get of God is a God who does not throw away. What we're going to see in Genesis 3 after the fall is a God who restores and rejuvenates, a God who revives. But again, all of that assumes, doesn't it, first and foremost, that there's something to revive. Not something to discover, but something to renew. Not something to make, but something to rebuild. We have an image. We have a calling. We have an identity. And the work of the cross is to restore that. He is the greater Adam because he does what Adam failed to do. He reflected his Father's glory and took no glory for himself. And the glory that he received from following the Father's will, he then pours out onto us as a generous blessing for our own restoration in life. Even the glory of the Son is reflected back and poured out. He doesn't keep it for himself. He doesn't keep the Father's glory for himself, but he pours it out. So who am I? It's a lot of wind. Apart from Christ, it is reduced to my job, my career, my identity is my marital status, the person I'm married to. I got to find the exact right person to marry. Maybe it's sexual orientation or how much money I have, my job, my marital status, my status in community, my power, my standing within my group of people that I look for importance and identity, my rank. All of those things become things that we pursue as a way of identifying ourselves who we are. But what we find is that they regularly let us down and they create huge amounts of anxiety because at any given moment you can lose that by no fault of your own. You can lose your marital status. Or maybe you're so afraid to get married because you got to find the exact right person because your whole identity is going to be whether or not you're coupled with the right person and they're going to feed you, however you build it up in your mind, whether it's the person who's going to fulfill you romantically or fulfill you in such a way that they help you become all you were created to be. That is a purely selfish notion of that, like I'm supposed to find somebody to take care of me. Because they have the right mentality to take care of me. We get so worked up. Folks trying to find the right job. Our college student, you know, changed their major 15 times. We make jokes about it. It's rather difficult. But let me suggest that part of the reason is that so much of our image is wrapped up in what our career says and who we are, that we're terrified of making the wrong choice, of creating the wrong identity, of being the wrong person. The beauty of being image bearers, created in the image of God, that being our identity, is that the rest of creation then becomes a playground. It becomes in its right context so that we can make wrong decisions, but we don't lose our identity. Which job should I take? Got two good jobs. They're both potentially have pluses and minuses. I've made my lists. They're kind of about equal. What's God's will? Just pick one. You're not going to lose your image or your identity. You can't lose being in God's will, created in His image, being image bearers, acting out in those ways, again, unless it is fundamentally sinful where there's a 50 million people standing up going, "Dear brother or sister, don't go in that direction." Most of the time, you and I have these choices that we build up in our minds as being so fundamental that if I choose wrongly, everything else will be undone. It can't be. Because our identity and our image is not based on that career or that spouse or that fill in the blank. My image is, and my identity, who I am, was created in the image of God, redeemed by the Son of God through His death and resurrection, an adopted son that will never be taken away. Whether I am a minister, a baker, a parent for a season of my life, and then not a parent in the same way, all of those things will change in my life and yours. those things that I identify myself with now will unlikely be the same things I identify myself with in 20 and 30 and 40 years from now. In this physical world, I will have other things that I am doing, other things that I enjoy, other people that I am in connected with and serving and felt. All of those things will change. They often do. But my identity never will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would again remind us of what is fundamental and foundational. What does not change. Pray that that would give us context and hope in a time and in a season for many of us and in a culture and in a country that is going through great changes and instability and a lot of uncertainty. At least we feel that. Pray that the identity of who we are in you would give context to all the other decisions we make. Thank you for the freedom to make mistakes, to learn, and not have that change your love or our identity or our security. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The ushers would come forward at this time. We'll take up our tithes and offerings. Again, an opportunity for us to give back a portion of what God has given to us. Let's stand together and confess our faith. It's printed on the back page of your worship folder. Heidelberg Catechism, question one. I will ask the question, and if you'll respond with me together. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Amen. You please be seated. We come to the Lord's table. It is not the table of Chehalem Valley Presbyterian. Therefore, all who claim the name of Christ are welcome at this table. It is a table that reminds us of our dependency. And if you're here this morning as a believer, I hope that you are encouraged again that your needs are met. They are sometimes met in ways that to you are, and to me, are mysterious, difficult, perhaps even painful. We come each week to the Lord's table to remind ourselves that we are provided for and cared for. That the difficulties of this life are not the final word. In fact, the joy of the wedding feast of the Lamb is the final word. Not a pipe dream, but a promise and a sure hope. If you're here this morning and you are investigating the faith, you're on a journey, we hope that you find this to be a place where you can ask those questions, where we talk about our identity being in God and what it means to accept that and to embrace it, and you're thinking, what does that mean? Doesn't that make you all a bunch of robots? What are the dangers of that? Those are all good questions. Christians wrestle with those questions. I'd love to sit down and talk with you about them. And if you come to a place where you say, even in the midst of that, those questions, I believe this is where I begin, this table is for you. And we can sit down, and I'd love to talk to you about what it means to take that step and come to the Lord's table. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these are simple elements of bread and wine and juice. We ask that you would set them aside now for your purposes, that you would really and truly feed your people. We pray again for your presence and your encouragement, the sure knowledge of our eternal life with you that has already begun. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On the night that the Lord is betrayed, after he had given thanks, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it as my memorial." Those who are going to help distribute would come forward at this time. Again, practice at CVP is to come forward and take the elements, each one as you receive them. Our musicians will come forward first, and they will, once they begin to play, if you would please come forward as you are prepared. Blood of Christ given for you. Take and drink.
Sheep with blood, and love will bring them. restless hairs of Chalcoon, the blazing glory of that love which never could find every moon.
Please stand.
And receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his countenance upon you and grant you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.